Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, welcome. How are we doing today? Love to hear it. Good. For those of you guys that are live here at Clovis, grateful for you. For those of you that are joining us online, grateful for your presence as well. My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and I get the great privilege of opening up the book of Jude with you. We're going to continue our blistering pace through this book and cover two more verses today. So, yeah, don't hold your breath. We'll finish at some point, but it's going to be a slow, fun journey, Lord willing. So, as you recall, just from this book, we kind of introduced us to it last week, and Brad did a great overview of the book, and it's written during quite interesting times. The waters are turbulent that Jude is writing in, and this week, we're going to get to really what is the bedrock in a lot of ways as to why Jude wrote. And what he's asking of the believers that he's writing to. And God in this week, as I was just kind of preparing for this over really the last couple of weeks, gave me two very poignant illustrations to kind of help me wrap my head around this idea of what Jude's going to ask is really contending for the faith that we hold so dear as believers. I had the privilege last week to sit in our active membership class. Many of you have been a part of that. It's kind of the process around The Well where we help people that are guests become family around The Well, and we walk through kind of who we are as a church. Well, one of the things that we do pretty much every active membership is we ask people, hey, where are you from? Like, what other church backgrounds are represented in this room? And people just kind of raise their hand, well, hey, I came from a Catholic church, and oh, hey, I was Methodist, and I was Baptist, and oh, hey, I was Southern Baptist, and it ain't that Baptist, and apparently, there's a Fresno Baptist, which are Baptists that go to the rodeo. So I learned that not in seminary. I learned that last week, which is amazing, right? So, and then you've got like Episcopalian and Methodist and Pentecostal and all these different groups of people. Y'all, there were only 50-something people in the room, you know, but that body of believers was incredibly diverse. And you realize if you put those people in a room together and said, hey, let's hash through some issues. How do you do baptism? Do you sprinkle? Do you dunk? Do you baptize a baby? Do you baptize an adult who's put their faith in Christ? Can you have wine at communion, or is it just grape juice? Can you raise your hands during worship, or do you have to be part of the frozen chosen with your hands in your pockets, right? And you know, I love Jesus, but this is where I stay, you know? There's so many issues in that group that really could divide us, and yet what is profound in every one of those is there's something greater that unites us. Something in that bonds us together as believers. I had the privilege also of sitting in a Serve Fresno meeting led by Kyle Guerrero, our missions director, a group of pastors and lay leaders around the city who love the Lord and are trying to put that faith on display. Like, hey, how do we serve the kingdom, not just our little body of believers, but the entire kingdom well and serve our city? And I guarantee you, if you would have taken a theological survey of the people that were in that room and asked them to agree on certain different issues, there was a ton of things that could have divided that room as well. And yet, amongst the diversity in that room, there was so clearly something that united us together. And it begins to beg the question, how do you discern those things? What are the things that unite us that matter? And what are the things that potentially could divide us that we see differently that maybe aren't actually closed-handed issues but are open-handed issues? And it reminded me of a class that I took in high school. A bunch of people that thought maybe medical careers were in front of them, and they taught us how to work through a mass casualty drill. If you were to come upon like a huge car accident, say in the 99 in the midst of the fog in Bakersfield, right, or whatever, and there's a huge pileup of cars, how do you discern from the people that are injured in that population who is most critical and who's least critical? And the idea was you have to be able to do some triage. You have to be able to discern that, because though as important as a broken arm is to go get fixed, you handle that very differently than someone who has a sucking chest wound. One of those things is life-threatening. The other is important, but it can be dealt with in a less immediate way. Well, the same is true theologically. We have to theologically triage our Bible. We need to know what things in the Word of God are our closed-handed issues? What are the things that we as believers have always held dear? Not just at the well, but for 2,000 years of church history, what are those things that are the least common denominator, right? That bind all of us as the capital C church together. And then what are the other areas that maybe we can hold more open-handedly, agree to disagree, have opinions about, have biblically informed thoughts on, and yet there are other God-fearing men and women that say, hey, I love you, and I see that issue differently, and that's okay. There's room in the scriptures for that. And I say all that confessionally to tell you, I haven't always done a real good job at that. As I think about some of the debates I had in college, or even as a young believer talking about certain issues, I didn't have categories. So what I did is I put everything in one bucket, and everything had to be died for, in a sense, right? The deity of Jesus Christ, along with other maybe not so important issues that I said, well, these are, and I believe them strongly, I have convictions about them, and if you don't agree with me, then you're outside the camp, so to speak. And I did that, I think, in an unhelpful way, and I think at times, if I'm honest, an ungodly way, where I unnecessarily created division between me and another brother or sister in Christ and wounded them in the process. I wanted to defend biblical truth. That was my heart. But I think in my zeal, in my lack of maturity, I haven't always done that well. So these categories that Jude, I think, is going to talk about and maybe walk us through, I think we'll find very helpful for that purpose. And as you recall, that was Jude's really reason for writing the book. As we learned last week, he was concerned about the church losing its tethering to biblical truth, to that anchoring. And he feared, as Paul, maybe to quote him, would be that we ultimately would be like children tossed here and there by waves carried along by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's not what obviously Jude wants for us or any of us want for us as believers. And this week, as Jude rolls through verses 3 and 4, we're going to see an admonishment from him quite strongly to fight for the things that we need to fight for and to hold loosely in some regard the things that we don't. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 in the book of Jude together. Let's read those and see kind of where Jude is headed. He writes to this local church. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to all the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jesus says, hey, I really hope to write you kind of a more positive letter, a letter maybe of encouragement to you, but circumstances demanded that I kind of change direction and write something a little bit more timely, and in fact, a little bit more poignant to the circumstances at hand, which were clearly false teachers and persecution that was happening. And he says these false teachers that have come in and entered the church, they have now kind of changed my direction of that writing, and I need to speak to that issue because they have abandoned the core elements of the faith and ultimately the person and work of Christ. And this is theological triage level one. We need to deal with this immediately. And he says again to these beloved, this group of believers, he talks to them about their common salvation. That's the term that Jude uses here. By common, by the way, Jude doesn't mean like ordinary or everyday. What Jude means is we have a common shared experience here. We have a shared body of beliefs that bind us together as believers. Whether that's a believer in this house church that maybe Jude wrote to in one city, or a believer that's thousands of miles away, they hold certain things in common, beliefs. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, said to Titus, "My true child in a common faith." Titus, this is what you and I hold dearly together. We both believe these things to be true. And he says, "I'm appealing to you," meaning literally I'm making an earnest effort to encourage you to do something. This isn't a letter of just think about. He's saying this is a letter of I need you to consider these things and you need to go do something. I'm calling you as a body to action based on the circumstances that are happening in your body right now. And what he's contending for them or admonishing them towards is just that. He says, you are to contend earnestly. That word, by the way, is only used one time in our entire New Testament, right here. It's where we get our English word agonize or agony over it. He's saying, I want you to take this disposition as you think about this issue. It literally means to struggle or to fight or even at times to attack based on someone or something. He says, this is based on our belief system, I need you to contend earnestly to fight for the things that matter. And what Jude is going to ask them to contend for is this word we see here in verse 3, the faith. When we hear the word faith, often as individuals, as believers, we think about our faith in Jesus Christ, right? Our individual response to a body of belief. And that's right in a lot of places in the scriptures, but that's not necessarily what Jude has in mind here. When he talks about the faith, what he means is a body of beliefs that we as believers put our faith in, historic doctrines that are all about life-giving salvation. Those are the things that all saints, as he's going to say, hold together in common, the very beliefs that make us Christians, that common faith, so to speak. And by the way, I want you to notice, as Jude talks about that, that body of belief that literally defines us as Christians, he says, which was once for all handed down to the saints. This idea that truth needs to somehow morph or change to appease culture, that's foreign to Jude. He says, no, what I believe is what I handed down to you that you believe, that will be handed down to the next generation that they will believe. And that set of beliefs, that core elements of Christianity, those don't change based on the winds and waves of culture or the shifting beliefs that they may be changing in every moment. He says, no, these things do not change over time to suit culture. They are core to who we are. So what Jude is saying in summary, verse 3, is that you need to fight for the very core beliefs of Christianity that all believers over all time have held in common together. And again, verse 4 explains why this is necessary. These wolves in sheep's clothing, as we would call them today, have crept in. Literally, it's the idea of entering through a side door. They very deceptively came into this body of believers with the intention of harm. They came to erode the very foundations of this belief system that Christianity was founded upon. That was their goal, to destroy that. So Jude describes these false teachers in four ways. Notice what he says about them. Number one, he says they are marked out for this condemnation. Somewhere along the lines, Jude is referring to something where these men were condemned in a written form. Whether Jude is thinking about maybe First Enoch that we talked about last week, or extra biblical sources that inform maybe certain things in our Bible that are helpful to read but not biblical. Maybe it was there. He may be referencing Second Peter, who condemns similar heretics as these men. Or he may just be saying, hey, as we roll through this book and you see all the places where God has already condemned men like these in our Old Testament, these men have already been condemned then, and God feels the same about them today as he did back then. They are already marked out for this condemnation. So he's very clearly saying their fate is clear and it is sealed by God. And he goes on there in verse 4 to say these are ungodly men. Literally, it's the word godless. There is nothing godly about them. Six times in this letter, you're going to see that phrase used of other individuals like these false teachers in Jude's body that he's speaking to. And Jude isn't simply accusing these people of disbelief in God, but also a moral rebellion in terms of their actions. Remember last week, we learned that very crucial idea that biblical truth informs right behavior. And it's their lack of right behavior that is showing that their beliefs in God at the core are wrong. And this third thing, by the way, that he mentions about them tells us exactly what that was. He says they are living in a sense of licentiousness. If you're reading out of an ESV, it uses the word sensuality. It has the idea of sexual deviance. Brad mentioned last week where one of the first areas that you can see culture begin to trim the sails on, biblically speaking, is in the area of sexuality. It's not the only area, but it's quite evident when people trim the sails and hold a differing, non-biblical view of sexuality, that their belief system in that process has gone astray. And that's exactly what Jude is saying has happened to these men. They are abusing the grace that they have so-called put their faith in by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this issue isn't unique to Jude. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? As believers, knowing that there is no sin that can supersede God's grace, when we sin more, God's grace is given even more. So should we sin more to see more of God's grace? Paul says that whole idea, that whole logic is just backwards. He says, how shall we who have died to sin continue to live in it. That makes no sense. And that's exactly what these false teachers were doing. They were living in licentiousness, a hedonism, indulging their flesh in sexual areas and certainly others as well. And lastly, and maybe most condemning, Jude says they deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They have clearly misunderstood and misrepresented who Jesus is and what he accomplished for them on the cross and what that belief is meant to do in us as we embrace the gospel at a point in time and embrace the gospel over time. So Jude says pretty clearly here, these are wolves in sheep's clothing seeking to destroy the very foundations of the Christian faith. And he's admonishing the church to do something. They are called to action in this moment. And I want you to ask the question to yourself, what must have Jude had in mind at this point? Is he's asking them to contend earnestly for the faith, for their common salvation. What did he mean? What was he thinking about? What were those things that Jude would say, these are the close-handed issues that we believe, and by the way, all saints believe, which would include us 2,000 years later, that are common, that are shared amongst all true believers. And maybe even more importantly, what are those issues not? What are the issues that we need to hold open-handed, that we can have strong convictions about, strong beliefs or even opinions, and say, hey, there's actually room biblically for someone to disagree in this area, and that's okay, because the scriptures aren't clear, or it's a non-essential issue that we can hold open-handed with other brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who share these things in common. And so long as they share these things in common, we can disagree on these things. It begs that question, what does Jude mean? Well, I think Brad in 2 John that we studied a few weeks ago gave us a really helpful maybe pattern to ask and answer that exact question. He gave us three D's to kind of think through our beliefs. He talked about defending, disagreeing, and discussing. Think about it like concentric circles. At the very bullseye of that circle are the things as believers we must defend, the things that we believe that the Bible is clear and they are essential to the faith. The things in that circle of defend, or as Gary Beshears, who's one of the professors at Western Seminary, said, these are the things that Christians must die for. They are the things that have made Christians Christians for 2,000 years. They have not changed and they have not shifted. A first century believer and a 21st century believer would say yes and amen. That is what makes us a believer. So by definition, if you don't hold to those things, then you are outside of Orthodox Christianity. So we're going to try to define that innermost circle of defend. And then moving out from there, out from the bullseye, is the idea of disagree. What are the issues that we as believers can feel very strongly about, have strong convictions about, and yet say there's room in those areas? There's room to disagree, so to speak. At the well, we would call those our distinctives. Here are the things that make us different from the church down the road that shares those same things in common. They hold the close-handed issues with a closed hand, but they operate in this area different than us. And we're cool with that. We love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, what are the things that we need to discuss? What are the opinions that we have? They're like, I'm not going to die for that one, right? There's room in those areas. So let's start with defend. I want to mention four things in this circle that have defined historical orthodoxy. And I want to start where Jude starts with these false teachers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the first of the four. Number one, Jesus. He is inside that most dearly held circle. And when we talk about him in several different regards, number one is eternality, that Jesus has forever existed in eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. He wasn't created. He is alongside the Father and the Son, who we'll discuss, or the Spirit, who we'll discuss here in a moment. He has always existed. Secondly, he was virgin born. Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He is, as the scriptures define him, fully man and fully God. He is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. The math doesn't make sense to me either. I don't get it, but this is how the scriptures define him. He is fully man and fully God. As a result, he is the only person who could possibly die the sacrificial death that he died on the cross for all humanity. He was the only perfect, sinless sacrifice this world has ever seen. He became the divinely provided sacrifice for the entire world, once and for all, forever. And he bore God's judgments on sin in a true sacrificial and substitutionary way. The sinless died for the sinner. The death that we deserve because of sin, he bore for us and again exchanged his righteousness to us. We also believe that he didn't remain dead. God raised him from the dead 3 days later in bodily form. That was an incredible miracle. And then lastly, we believe that there will be a bodily return of Jesus Christ, that God one day will put all things in subjection to his feet. He will rule and reign as king. That is why, by the way, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." So as we talk about Jesus, these are the things that the church historically has said, yes, this is what we believe about him. So number one is Jesus. Secondly, the Godhead, or the Trinity as we refer to it, that God eternally exists in three persons, but yet is one God, has eternally existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again known also as the Trinity. All three are one true God, having the exact same nature, attributes, and perfection. And by the way, the early church in the second century and even moving forward, they went to bat for those things. They wrote creedal statements about these things in the midst of error to clarify, this is what we have always believed about the Godhead, the full deity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So number two is the Trinity. Thirdly, salvation. We believe that salvation and eternal life are solely possible through God's provided means of Jesus Christ. There is no human effort that can somehow earn that. There is no religious club that you can be in that somehow brings you into that circle. We believe it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that makes one saved. There are no works that need to be done either on the front side to somehow earn God's favor to give you that grace, and there's no works that need to be done on the back side that somehow merit salvation. God says it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, that was the cry of the reformers in the 17th century, that to reform the church to the things that they had lost, sola fide, sola Christo, sola grazie, meaning those same things that we mentioned, that is what they cared about. So salvation is a work of God on our behalf, not by any human effort. It is a gift of God. And then lastly, the scriptures, the Bible that we read from. We believe in the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God. Meaning, as we say even in our doctrinal statement on our website, all scripture is the literal written Word of God as recorded in its original language. It is without error. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those original documents that men were moved to pen co-authored those with the Holy Spirit. And it is not in any way, shape, or form containing errors, defects, or contradiction of any kind. And if we don't hold dearly to this, all those other doctrines that I just said, we have no basis on which to stand on those. We have no evidence or knowledge of those things. It's the scriptures that give us all those things as well. It also means, by the way, that our authority in navigating all of life's issues are based in the authority of the scriptures in our lives right now, today, because the Bible is without error and it is authoritative. So as we think about our morality and all the things that we believe, some of those things that have been constants for hundreds, if not thousands of years, as we talk about what is a man and what is a woman, the scripture talks about those things. As we talk about marriage and adultery and homosexuality and another host of other issues, every culture that's existed shares those things in common. They understand what those things are and have always been guided by the scriptures in that area because they're authoritative. But there are things that we're dealing with in our culture today in 2024 that cultures before us had no idea what was coming. Think about the LGBTQ issue that's kind of in our face right now. If you ask someone 100 years ago what those things were, they would say, huh? I don't even understand what you're talking about. And that's fine. That wasn't part of their culture. But today it is. And what we're saying is the Bible still informs that today. We are required to look at the scriptures and say, God, you speak to these things. And that is our authority in that and hundreds of other areas of life. And the church at large has said these four things have defined who we are. That is the core belief of that makes our shared salvation. Jesus, the Trinity, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the authority and the inerrancy of the scriptures. And those have not changed for 2,000 years. Now, the process to get there wasn't always easy. I don't mean to paint that it was super clean all the time, but the body of believers as a whole has always subscribed to these things. And again, is what has made that so dear. And by the way, as we think about why this is so important, there are churches in our city and across every city in America that have signs out front that say church that don't subscribe to these things. The things that the Orthodox Church at large has held together for 2,000 years, they've punted a number of those. Progressive Christianity comes to mind, where the authority of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures are no longer valid to them. So it's not as if you get to pick or choose which of these four you want to believe. Historical Christian orthodoxy says these things matter. All of them matter. They matter together. They are a package deal. And if you do not believe them, you are then by definition outside of historic Orthodox Christianity. Now, that said, let me clarify maybe one thing. Are you saying, Mike, I need to completely understand the nuances of all of these things in order to be a Christian? Do I have to be able to dive the depths of the Trinity and understand one God and three persons and the hypostatic union and all these fancy words that come with it? Of course not. My five-year-old put her faith in Jesus Christ, and it was genuine and it was real. I assure you, she did not understand all the depths of the Trinity, right? But she understood her sin. She understood who God was. She understood that Jesus was the sacrifice for that, and she put her faith in him. There's the thief on the cross who certainly didn't understand all these things, but he knew Jesus, and he understood his sin and his need for him. So what we're saying is there's a difference between a continual posture of learning and growing and understanding these things as opposed to a heels dug in act of rebellion. I disagree with that. That is wrong. Those are two different postures to have towards these things. So as a whole, that is what belongs in the defend or die for bucket. Those are the first tier issues that for 2,000 years have defined Christianity. So second, let's talk about that next circle out, the circle of disagree. This is where we ask the question, hey, is the Bible clear? And we say, we think so, maybe, and we have strong convictions about that at the well, and every church does, but there's room there. We would call these convictions, where one church maybe sees these different, or one believer sees them different from another. This is where, by the way, most denominations would kind of divide lines. Hey, I love you. We see this issue differently than you. And as a result, our Sunday morning worship experience needs to look different. But you are my brother and sister. I love you. You are in the circle. You hold to those core four things. Yet in this area, there's room to disagree. You've heard us even in the pulpit when we say, hey, here's a tough text, and here's maybe three different ways to look at it. Here's where we land at the well, but there's room in this area. As you think about it, those are going to be things like maybe mode of baptism. Do you sprinkle? Do you immerse? How you do communion? Ordination of women pastors? Gifts of the Spirit? Tongues, healing, and other charismatic gifts where there's room to see things differently. Church government, end times theology, care and correction in the church, how we operate those things. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, like those things that we've wrestled with, there's room in those areas. And if I'm honest, this is the bucket that I've struggled with the most. Because what I did is I took these issues that we just rolled through, and I assure you, I have a very strong opinion about all of them. I have strong convictions about all of those things. And what I did mistakenly, it was take these tier one issues, elevate them to a tier one issue, and fought for all of them like I was fighting for the deity of Jesus Christ. And what that did unnecessarily was divide believers to say, hey, you're wrong in this area. And it created friction where there didn't need to be some. And as opposed to a posture of, hey, tell me more about that. It's clear that the scripture is your authority. It's clear that you love the Lord. It's clear that we agree on these four things that we have always held in common. Help me understand how you arrived here, because I don't arrive there. And say, okay, that's awesome. I don't agree with you, but I love you, and we can be unified in that together. That's the area of disagree. And the last area is that issue of discuss, where the Bible simply isn't clear. We don't know. What do you do with the issue of dinosaurs? I don't know. I think you can find it in Genesis, but I'm not going to take a bullet for it. And so many other issues that are there that we're just never going to know the answer to. Where they're open-handed, right? Where you just say, Lord, okay, I have an opinion, but that's about as good as it gets. That's all those things are. Worship style on a Sunday morning. Well, I like hymns. Well, I like contemporary music. Well, good for you. We're going to figure out as best we can how to navigate that. Sunday school or small groups. How churches navigated COVID, that blew churches up, where there's room to disagree in that area. Did we have convictions at the well? You betcha we did. And so did other churches. Politics that have literally divided churches. Hey, if you don't vote like this or for this individual, you're not a believer. That's a tier three issue. That is not a tier one issue. We can agree to disagree. Now, again, the scriptures need to inform all of those things, but there is room to disagree on these open-handed issues. And without theological triage, we'll never arrive at that opinion. Now, what's clear about this is it doesn't mean that there are some issues in Scripture that are less important than others. All Scripture is God-breathed, so we hold all of those things dearly, but we need to be able to rightly divide those that are of first-order importance versus second and third and following. So as we kind of maybe land the plane on this idea, can I give us maybe two thoughts as we finish this together? The first would be this. Let's be aware of our tendencies as a body of believers. There are two extremes that you can maybe move to as we talk about these four different or three different buckets and the four things that we would hold dear. Number one would be to move to the far right in an area of fundamentalism, okay? Or to move to the far left in the area of liberalism or maybe what is called progressive Christianity. That far right side, that area of fundamentalism, what they tend to do is put everything in the defend or die for bucket. Everything becomes a first tier issue. Third tier issues are raised to first order importance, and Christians are wrongly divided and maybe even harmfully divided over that. That was my tendency. Author David French defines fundamentalism this way, and I think he's spot on. He says, fundamentalism is defined by an extreme sense of certainty along with extreme ferocity. Roughly speaking, fundamentalists are intolerant of dissent, place a greater emphasis on confrontation and domination. That's ungodly. That's unhelpful. That unnecessarily divides the body of Christ, putting third tier issues on the first tier shelf and saying everybody must hold to these. And if you don't, I'm going to confront you in not a contending way, but a contentious way. That is not helpful as we know. But the other side of it, that far left leaning side, is just as unhelpful. Liberalism or progressive Christianity would say there's nothing on that first shelf. There is no tier one. There is no four things that the church historically has believed in that we need to continue to believe. Everything is a tier three issue that we can now continue to debate over. So true liberalism is the refusal to admit that any first order issues even exist. And it's characterized, by the way, by a disrespect for biblical authority in the church's legacy of truth. To say for 2,000 years, the church has held this dear, and you all of a sudden in the 21st century are going to say you're the first person that's gotten that right, and we need to ignore 2,000 years of church history? Y'all, that's arrogant, and that is unfounded, and that is not how the Bible speaks internally of itself. So those are the two extremes that can be incredibly unhelpful. Fundamentalism on a far right extreme and liberalism or progressive Christianity on a far left leaning extreme. We need to continue to be about the idea of where the Bible is clear, we need to be clear and we need to hold. And where the Bible is not clear, or where the Bible makes room for open-handed issues, we need to be progressive in those areas. So let's be aware of our tendencies in that. And by the way, my guess is at the well, a guess, is we're probably not going to lean towards liberalism around here. We're going to have a tendency, like I do in my life, to lean towards fundamentalism. And we just need to be aware of that and be careful of how we handle those issues, to hold dearly the Word of God, but do it in a loving way and know what's right to defend for. And secondly, I would say this, let's be about fighting for unity. I had the privilege of sitting at a church conference years ago when I was in college, a huge church leadership conference at a very well-known church, and there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the room that morning. And the pastor who was on stage this morning was celebrating, like we do at Active Membership, the various different denominational backgrounds that were there. And, hey, if you're a Presbyterian, like, stand up and applaud. And the group of people stood up and like, yeah, I'm from there, and I'm a Presbyterian from Michigan, or I'm from Alabama. And they celebrate, like, oh, that's awesome. And if you're this and you're that, and everybody stood up and they asked, you know, the Bible churches to stand up or whatever, right? So everybody kind of self-identified. He's like, man, it's so good that we have so many churches represented here today. And then he paused and he said, that's actually incorrect. And then he read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He said, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. He said there is one church here this morning, and we need to celebrate the unity of that bride and not unnecessarily divide her over issues that are peripheral, because all people in that room that day held to what was most important. So church, can we be a church that's about that? For the years that follow, God willing, would we be a church that dies on the right hills, that we hold dearly what Orthodox Christianity has held for 2,000 years? And we say, we're going to hold to that because the Bible is clear to that. And yet there's other areas where we can be open. And let's be unified in those things. Let's celebrate in a way where we can, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity, and celebrate the differences between us and other brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, thank you for your word and the clarity and the conviction that it brings. God, I pray as a body that we would wrestle with that tension well. God, that we would hold to the things that matter, that we would hold loosely the things that don't. We would stand firm in your word, that we would exalt the person and work of Christ. God, would you help us in the midst of very turbulent cultural times, just like we're true in Jude's day. Would you help us to do that well, to love our neighbors, and yet to be firm on the truth. God, would we put that on display in a Christ-like manner in all that we do. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.